www.thebiblecompany.com. As we get started this morning, question for you. Not that you need to answer me, but think about this. How much mail did you get in the last week? Now, this isn't an election year, so I know in election years it's way worse and that sort of thing, because you get like 25 things every day and it's saying the same thing over and over. But how much did you get this past week? Between advertisements and bills and maybe you got some refunds or rebates, junk mail, you know, how much did you get? It was like, you know, 2 to 3 a day pieces of mail, and so you got like 20 or maybe more, like 30, 40, 50. What if you counted email? Okay. If you counted email this past week, I actually checked. I didn't check how much mail I got, but I checked my inbox in email, and I had 127 emails. Okay, now that's probably light compared to what some of you are getting. Now, a lot of them were ads from sites that maybe I bought something in the past and, you know, I never unsubscribed afterwards, so they just keep coming. But that doesn't even count like what was in the spam box or the junk mail folder, which was another 181 emails. So like 300 in a week right there. Then there's electronic messages, right? Like Facebook. How many messages or posts did you receive on Facebook? How many did you get there? You have Twitter? How many tweets did you get? If you have Instagram, how many Instagrams? I don't even know what those are called, but I don't have Instagram. How many of those did you get? How many messages did you get there? What about text messages on your phone, right? Notifications. All right. So there is a lot that goes out. You probably received thousands of pieces of some sort of communication this week. But let me ask you this question. Did anyone here actually receive a letter? You know, like, not form letter, not, oh, this came from the bank or from my insurance company or something like that, and it was your standard whatever, whatever. But a letter where someone sat down and took the time to write to you, right? If someone did that to you anytime recently, it probably stands out because it's pretty rare. I was thinking about that this week, and my kids, they have never known a world without some sort of internet or electronic communication. That's really weird. Remember, maybe those who are my age or around my age, remember when we were kids in grade school and we used to have pen pals, right? You would get assigned some person halfway across the globe that you never met and never heard of, and you'd write a letter and send it, and like a month and a half later, you would get a reply. Now we just Skype them. I mean, it is crazy. Our communication is so instant. But of course, back in the days of the early church, there was none of that. And so when you couldn't be there in person, the primary means of communication would be by letter. Getting a letter was a really big deal back then, and people put a lot of thought into the letters that they wrote. Now, in Paul's day, there was an etiquette that you were expected to follow. So Paul's letters have a fairly similar format when you read them. First comes an opening, which mentions the sender and the receiver, kind of like to and from, and then a short line of greeting that goes with it. And then after that comes a segment of thanksgiving, where the person sending the letter would mention something they're thankful for or pleased with or grateful for. And then often, as we see in Paul's letter, there's also a prayer that is included for those he is writing to as well. When you wrote a letter in Paul's day, you started with those things before going into the body of the letter and the instructions and things like that. That was the etiquette that you followed. So as we're starting in today to a letter written by Paul called Philippians, that we call Philippians, to the church at Philippi, that's the section of Scripture that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, over this series, as we work our way through Philippians, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. We are not going to put all the text up on the screen because we're working straight through a book of the Bible, so it's great to be able to just open these and read them. Wow, what a cool concept. If you need a Bible, I will put Scott on the spot. There are Bibles at the back. We have them available for you. Pick one up when you come in, but if you need one for today, I would encourage you just stick your hand up and Scott will give one to you. free of charge to use and no pressure. Just everyone's looking at you. Just kidding. No, it's all right. But that's why we have him here. And for those who are following along, Philippians, in the Bibles we have here, page 980. Okay, so we're going to be, I'm encouraging you to use those as we go through. All right, so I'm going to pray as we dive into this series, into this letter, and hear the words that Paul has to say, and then we're going to hear the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words of Scripture that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, we understand that this is also your word to us, that you have things you want us to know, want us to learn, want us to understand, want us to internalize. And so as we look at this, would you speak to us this morning? Would these words be more than words on a page, more than words that were written 2,000 years ago, but words that speak to our hearts because they're intended to, because they're your words to us? Help us to be open to this and to receptive to your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen, amen. Let's follow along in our scriptures as we hear that passage this morning.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Amen. Now, Paul, when he wrote, Paul was a really smart guy, very well-educated, very informed on the scriptures. And oftentimes when we're looking at Paul's letters, they can be pretty complex and wordy. And it uses a lot of big concepts oftentimes. And in fact, I was talking with Deej this morning about this, where he said, yeah, I kind of listened to things on my phone as I'm going to work, and I put the scriptures up there and I'm just listening, and all of a sudden it's a few minutes later and I find that I've just kind of tuned out because it's just a lot of words, right? It's a lot. It can be pretty wordy and complex. Our minds, it's easy for us to kind of numb out when we start to hear some of these big concepts, big words. So what we want to do this morning as we dive into this passage is pick it apart a little bit, right? Look at some of the parts of the passage and then try and kind of bring that all back together so we get a complete picture, or as complete a picture as we can, and look at it as a whole. So let's work through it, verse by verse here, and then we'll pull it back together. Verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So pretty simply, Paul, along with Timothy, is writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Now, Philippi was located in modern-day Greece. Okay, we have a picture here of just some of the ruins that you can see of what is remaining of the city of Philippi. It's the same place. Philippi is the same place that, if you remember your old English writings, that's the same place that Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Julius Caesar, that's where they were killed. And it had been established, Philippi, as sort of a Roman colony, meaning it was a self-governing place. They had kind of, it was like a tax-free mini Rome where they could make their own organization there. They were allowed to do that. And so many of the retired military officers and distinguished Roman citizens who were well off and had special privileges would often choose to live there. They would choose to live in that place. Now, the church at Philippi was near and dear to Paul's heart for a couple of reasons. First, it was the first church that he started. He got things going there while he was traveling through the region on a second missionary journey. God had given him a vision to travel to that region. You can read about this in Acts 16. We're not going to look it all up, but I'll sum it up for you. God gives him a vision to go to this region. And when he arrives there, he finds some Jewish people in that city by the bank of a river in prayer. And that tells us actually something. It means that at the time, there were not enough Jewish people living in that city to start a synagogue for worship. So it was probably only a handful, because according to tradition, you needed about 10 families in order to start that synagogue. So it was a very small handful of people. And so he looked for them by the banks of the river, because that would be a common place that they would meet for worship and for prayer. So they gathered there instead. The first person that responded to the gospel that he shared with them was Lydia, a woman named Lydia. She was a seller of fine purple linens, and she and her household responded to the gospel message and became followers of Jesus. Then shortly after that, in the next couple of days while he's there, there is this this girl who has a demon in her and is used by fortune owners of her, this slave girl, to tell fortunes of people. And while they're walking by, the demon keeps bothering them. He's actually shouting out, "You're the ones who are going to point to the Son of God. You know the Holy One, the Son of God." And while that seems like a great message, it was really just annoying and getting in the way. So Paul had cast out the demon. And the owners are pretty upset, because now their source of income is gone. This slave girl no longer has the ability to do what she was doing. And so they stir up trouble for him and have him thrown in prison. In the night, there's an earthquake. The shackles let loose. And the jailer who is there realizes that his prisoners are going to escape. And so he intends to kill himself. But Paul says, "No, wait, hold on. We're still here. Nobody's left. Don't do that." And instead, he leads that jailer that night to become a follower of Jesus. And then the next day, they're let go. Kind of tried to do it under secret terms, because they didn't want to know. They didn't want people to know what was happening. But right after that, they leave the city. But this is how the church at Philippi began. Okay? Now, 12 years later, Paul is writing this letter to them. He's writing back to them. This is about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he's writing to them. He's writing to them from being imprisoned in Rome, again, having been falsely accused of stirring up trouble in the Roman Empire. And yet, despite his circumstances, here's what he writes to them. We'll move to verse 3 and 4. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Making my prayer with joy. So here Paul is in prison, and he writes to them that he has this incredible joy while he's in prison. What we'll discover in this book to the Philippians, this letter to the Philippians, is that a major theme in Philippians, and here's the first point in your notes, a major theme in Philippians is joy. Right? Major theme in Philippians is joy. Oftentimes we think of God's word as a lot of instructions, do's and don'ts, and there is quite a bit of that. Right? He wants us to know, he wants to instruct us, he wants to teach us, and we have this, I don't know, this connotation that it's all bad stuff. But this letter, if that's you, this is a great letter to start with, because this is a letter whose major theme is joy. Paul expresses joy or rejoicing more times in this short 4-chapter letter than in all of his other works combined. Okay? And one of the things that he gives, that gives him great joy, even though he's in prison, even though he goes through so many difficulties, is these people at Philippi. Right? He clearly has this deep affection and fondness for them. Now, what was it about these people that Paul's so fond of? Why does he have such joy towards them? Well, if we listen to verses 5 and verses 7, it kind of clues us in. He says, so I thank my God, I always pray for you in all my prayers, making my prayer with joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. If you could sum that up, Paul considers them companions and co-laborers in the gospel. Right? Paul considers them companions and co-laborers in the gospel. So in verse 5, he talks about them, their partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, he talks about them being partakers of grace with him. Now, the Hebrew words there for partakers and partners, they're pretty similar. In fact, the root of that word is koinonia, and it's probably a word that you've heard if you've ever done a little bit of deeper study in scriptures, and it basically refers to fellowship, right? It refers to people who participate or share in something together. Because when people share in something together, it forms a closeness, a bond with each other that never really goes away. This last summer, I think of an example of this. This last summer, my youngest daughter, Taryn, and I've bragged about this before, but I get another chance to do it. Taryn and her friend Kaylin were involved all throughout the year in the Skills USA robotics program at school. And when it came time, they went to the state competition and they won the state competition. It was very cool. That qualified them to go to nationals in Kentucky. And eventually they raised some money, they were able to pay for their trip, and they went to Kentucky and competed at nationals and won nationals in this robotics competition, right? So as a dad, that's pretty cool. As a family, we're like, yeah, we got a national champion in the house. I mean, not too many people can say that, but we can always say we had a national champion at something, right, in our family. That's pretty cool. All right, so there's the bragging. But here's the point. The point is that I don't know what's going to happen to their friendship long term. I don't know if they're going to be friends for life or anything like that, but I do know this, that their participation in this has caused a bond in them that will never go away. Right? They will always look back at that and be like, "That, yeah, me and Caitlin, we did this together." All right, and that's the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. But the something that brought Paul and the Philippians together was the grace of Jesus and the work of the gospel. Okay, since the beginning, they had been very responsive to the message of the gospel that Paul shared. They also had this great track record of supporting him in his efforts to spread the gospel. In at least two different occasions we read about in Scripture, they gave generously towards his work. And he mentions here that they weren't afraid to associate with him, whether he was in prison. I mean, that's a little risky, right? You associate with a prisoner, then doesn't that mean you're susceptible to being thrown into prison with them by association? It's possible. But they weren't afraid to associate with him while he was in prison or while he was standing trial in his defense of the gospel and his activity in it, or whether he was out sharing it with people and confirming the gospel. They stood by him. And they had done that for 12 years. From that very first day, he said, until now. All right, so Paul considers them companions and co-laborers in the gospel. So even while he's stuck in prison again, the thought of them brought him great joy. So this is the Thanksgiving part of Paul's letter. He's thankful for them as co-laborers in the gospel and companions in the gospel. He's very fond of them. You can kind of hear the pride that he takes in who they've been and what they have become and how they've journeyed with him. Now in verse 6, he says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Despite everything that they had been through, despite their involvement in the gospel to this point and their support of him, Paul is saying something else to them. He believes there's something more in store. Saying it this way, point for your notes, God was just getting started with them. Right? God was just getting started with them. Paul is confident that God will bring the work that he started in them, so he's just underway, that he will bring it to completion. I think sometimes it can be so easy to just rest on our laurels, the laurels of our faith, and just start coasting when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, sharing in the work of the gospel. And Paul does not want that for them. And he doesn't believe God has that in store for them. I'm confident of this. I'm sure of this, that he who began this work in you will bring it to completion. And so here's his prayer that flows out of that in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. When Paul prays that they would abound, the word abound here actually means overflow. Okay, that's the idea he's talking about. So he's wanting them to abound or overflow in three specific areas. The first thing that he wants them to abound in is love, right? He prays they would overflow with love, but not just any kind of love. He wants them to overflow with the greatest kind of love. The greatest kind of love. The love that he refers to here, the word that he uses, is agape love. It's the highest ideal of love in the Greek language, right? It's more than a brotherly, sisterly closeness or affection or kindness. It's more than an affection for those who are close to us. It's more than a passionate romantic love. It's this selfless, sacrificial love, a love that puts others before self, a love that gives and gives even when it hurts and then gives some more. It's the kind of divine love that God demonstrated towards us in giving us Jesus as a sacrifice on the cross. And so Paul prays that they would overflow with this kind of love, this agape love. And here's what's interesting is he doesn't specify who that love is supposed to be directed to. Right? It's not like he says, "I pray that you would overflow in love for God." He doesn't say, "I pray that you would overflow in love for the believers, the other followers of Jesus." He doesn't say, "I pray that you would overflow with love for those who are not yet followers of Christ." He doesn't specify. And it's not much of a stretch to assume that he doesn't specify because he means in all three. Right? He means in all of it. Overflow with the greatest kind of love. So that's his first thing he prays they would overflow in. But it's not just love he wants them to abound in, because attached to that he says, with knowledge and discernment. So he also prays they would overflow with knowledge. Now, knowledge here is not just knowing God's commands and instructions or knowing the scriptures. I mean, that's important, but knowledge here, as he refers to it, is something that you need to experience for yourself. But he doesn't want them to abound or overflow with information. What good is that going to do? He wants them to overflow with a firsthand experiential knowledge of Jesus. Okay, in other words, not just understand his teachings, not just be familiar with his miracles, not just know the details of his life or what we read about in Scripture here for us. He wants them to know those things, but it's about actually knowing Jesus in a personal way. Okay, so he wants them to overflow with a firsthand experiential knowledge. And the third thing he prays is that they would overflow with discernment. Discernment. And to fill in the gap there, overflow with a proper godly discernment. A proper godly discernment. When you talk about discernment, it's about being able to size things up accurately and like knowing what God wants and what he doesn't want. What is of God, what is not. See, we're surrounded by things that are wicked and evil and sinful and wrong. But not everything around us that's wicked and evil and sinful and wrong appears so obviously to be so. Right? Some of it looks really good to us. Some of it's very enticing. Some of it seems totally acceptable, even though God says, no, don't do that. Discernment is about being able to distinguish between the two. But it's also not just about what is right and wrong. It is about what's right and wrong, but also we need to be able to distinguish between things that are good and the things that are best. Okay? It's possible that we can end up so focused on good things that we miss out on best things. We can be focused on our family. It's a good thing. We can be focused on serving and volunteering. It's a good thing. We can be focused on school, our grades, academics. We can be focused on our job or our career. These might be good things. We can be focused on health, whether that's exercise or diet or sobriety. We can be focused on friendships. We can be focused on music. Now, those are good things. At least they can be and should be, but those things often become more important to us than pursuing Jesus and persuading others to follow him. Sometimes in the name of things that are good, we miss the boat on what God's best is for us. And we need discernment to also help us recognize when these things are becoming more of an idol than our love for God, right? We want to recognize these things so we pursue God's best. And that's not easy to do. It takes discernment. So Paul prays for discernment, that they would overflow with proper godly discernment. So these are three things Paul prays for them. They'd overflow with love, overflow with knowledge, overflow with discernment. Now, it wasn't that the Philippians didn't have these things. He's not praying this because they, you know, completely lacked them. They had them, but his prayer was that they would abound in them, right? That they would overflow with them. He wanted them to have these things in a much deeper way. So why did he want this for them? Well, verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he wants them to overflow in those things so they would approve what is excellent. Right? Again, not just what's good, not just what's okay, but what is excellent. And the word picture here of what is excellent is like being, it's like metals being tested with fire to prove their value and worth. Right? The idea is when we abound in love and knowledge and discernment, then we're going to be able to keep our lives focused on what is truly excellent and best. He wants them to be pure and blameless. Now, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're declared righteous before God. That's our standing before God. But this kind of pure and blamelessness that he's talking about here is not just this automatic God made us pure and blameless. It's about the life that we live. It's about how we live that out, that we live according to his ways. It's that we're going to do the right things. So he wants them to be pure and blameless. He wants them to be filled with a fruit, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. So we're made righteous through faith in Christ, but that faith ought to produce this fruit in us. It's evidence of a genuine faith. And so they would bring glory and praise to God. Right, that like Jesus taught, let your light shine before men, before women, before others. Let your light shine before them so they would see your good deeds and do what? Give glory to God. Give glory and praise to God. All right, so see the flow here of what Paul's writing about. First of all, he has this incredible affection for the church at Philippi because they have been companions and co-laborers in the gospel with him. And yet he realizes and believes that God isn't done with them yet. He's just getting started, so he prays that they would grow, that they would grow and abound or overflow in love, overflow in that first kind of that greatest kind of love, in that firsthand experiential knowledge of Jesus with proper and godly discernment. Why? So that then they can live the kind of life God wants for them and do these four things. I mean, that's a pretty loaded Thanksgiving in prayer for Paul. That's quite a start to the beginning of this letter. It's awesome. Now, what I wrestled with throughout this week is, well, what's the application point, right? Like, how do we apply this to our lives? What's the takeaway? Because whenever we read things in Scripture, I don't know about you, but I'm always kind of like, all right, and so what are we supposed to do with this? What's the how-to in this passage? And here's what I believe that God kind of put in my heart for this week, for us as a church. This passage isn't about the how-to. It's about the want-to. It's not about the how-to, it's about the want-to. And here's what I mean by that. The Philippians have been around for a dozen years. That's about how long our church has been around. They started with just a handful of people. We started that way, right? They have a track record of serving Jesus, partnering in the gospel. We have that. And I believe in the same way, like, God isn't done with us yet. But this passage isn't pointing out to us exactly what we have to do or how to. It's about us wanting to. Paul wanted them to live pure and blameless lives that would approve what's excellent, bring praise and glory to God, and so on. And it's safe to say for us that God wants us to do the same. So what's the how-to of that? Well, in this passage, it's that we do that by overflowing with love and overflowing with knowledge and overflowing in discernment. And I go, okay, well then let's trace that back. How do we do that? What's the how-to there? Well, the answer is we don't do that. We can't do that. Because verse 6 says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Who will do the work? God will complete the work. Who will make us overflow with love and discernment and knowledge so we can do those things? God will make us overflow in those areas. He will complete his work in us because he's the how-to. Right? He's the how-to. So the key idea for this morning that I hope we'll take away from this passage is God is the how-to. But what he's looking for us, what he's looking for from us is the want-to. God is the how-to. What he's looking for from us is the want-to. You know, could we start this morning by hearing this text, reading this text, and go, I want that. I want that in my life. Can we start this morning by seeing this incredible affection and fondness that Paul has for the Philippians and stir up in us a desire for Jesus to feel that same way about me? For me to have that kind of connection with him. And I know even when I say that, I'm like, well, wait a second. I know he loves me. Right? I mean, he loves all of us. Just like Paul loves all his churches. Just like we love all our kids the same. You know? But Paul has this incredibly unique, special relationship with them. He has this fondness for them, this affection for them. I want that from Jesus. I want that with Jesus. Don't you? Right? That's what he's looking for us, the want to. If we have the want to, if we're willing to cooperate with him and the work that he wants to do in us and through us, he will get it done. Because God is the how-to. What he's looking for from us is the want-to. So can we see in this passage how Paul praises them for being companions and co-laborers in the gospel and start by simply crying out to God and saying, I want to be a companion and co-laborer in the gospel like that. Right? I want that for me. I want that for us. And God, help us get there. Because he's the how-to. Right? Can we see the desire that Paul has for them to overflow, to abound in love, in knowledge, in discernment, and just want that for us? Can we see that and cry out to God and say, I want to overflow in those areas too. God, will you help me get there? Because he's the how-to. Can we see Paul's longing for them to live this pure and blameless life filled with the fruit of righteousness, approving what is excellent, giving glory and praise to God in everything, and just say, I want that. I want that in my life. I desperately want that, God. Can we cry out to him and say, that's the kind of life I want to live. Well, God, will you help me get there? And I think, look, guys, this is the Thanksgiving and prayer. There's going to be lots of instructions as we work our way through Philippians. Paul isn't trying to give us the how-to here, but I think as we read these words, and as these are Paul's words to the Philippians, as these are God's words to us, can we just catch that desire, that want to have this be our life and what it's like? God is the how-to. What he's looking for from us is the want to. And do you have that want to in you? Do I have that want to in me? We're going to continue in worship, but let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, this morning, we know that as we catch this picture, you want it to stir something up in us where we want to be like this. But this morning we pray that we would let you be the how-to in this, that you're the one who will get us there. It's not something that we can do on our own. No matter how hard we try, we will never get there. But we want to acknowledge before you this morning that we want that. We want to cry out to you this morning and say we want to become like all this in what we do and who we are. God, will you help us to get there? Will you bring us to that place? And it's in your name, in your son's name, that we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.